Real quick, as we're looking at problem evil, like I said earlier, we're going to first look at Luke just to see how Jesus deals with apologists, just because we've been looking all at Luke. Luke 20 does not address the problem of evil, but I think as we see how Jesus engages in this passage, I think we would see why we would want to talk about the problem of evil, and also perhaps some implication as well. So we're going to first look at Luke 20, just a real quick survey of just what we've just read, in verses 19 to 20 to 40. In this passage that we look at, there's actually two encounters, two rounds of exchange that has happened. Actually, if you look very carefully, you'll notice that the enemies of Jesus has even gotten, in this battle, going back and forth, they're also stepping up their game, okay? Because in the first part, you see in verses 19, it says the scribes and the chief priests, they still want to kill him. They now really want to kill him even more because Jesus has earlier, we saw earlier this morning, has spoken a parable against him. Now, the chief priests and the scribes, they go to him, but they're more settled now. They're more settled. Notice if you see in verses 20, they don't go directly. They don't want to be embarrassed directly. Verses 20, who do they send? It says in verse 20, spies. That is people that are pretending to be just curious individuals. And they're going to ask, it actually says here, I think there's a rich irony in verse 20. You see the word in your version? In verse 20, it says pretended to be righteous. Literally in the Greek is where we get the word hypocrisy from, when it says hypocrisy, okay? Now, they're pretending to be righteous, and we're going to see Jesus is going to expose them, even for their hypocrisy in his apologetics method, that is even for their inconsistency also as well. So they go and ask Jesus this question. Now, what is the question in just the first part, the scribes and Pharisees? Talk to me. What is the story? What is the questions they ask Jesus? What is the question? Talk to me. Cricket, go ahead. All right. About money, right? About paying tax to Caesar, okay? Actually, if you notice, the enemies of Jesus are pretty crafty. Remember earlier Jesus, when asked about the authority of why you do those things, what was Jesus' question? He asked about John. And he asked a question that says, whose baptism, John's baptism, is it from heaven or from man? Do you remember how there's only two options? Mentioned that last night. Now the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, they're almost mimicking Jesus' apologetics method, okay? If their enemies is learning, we should also definitely learn. Because here, when they come over to Jesus, if you look with me, they ask also a question that could only have two answers also as well. Should we pay tax to Caesar or should we not? The answer is only yes or no, right? There's no halfway, okay? Yes or no. Notice they're trying to set up trap. Okay, actually, if you look at Mark chapter 12, we don't have to turn there, but if you're looking for reference, Mark chapter 12, verse 13, added another fact that's not in this passage, is that it was the Pharisees, that the scribes and the chief priests, they were actually members of the Pharisees, and they joined up with the Herodians. Do you guys know what are Herodians? You guys remember King Herod, right, the Christmas story? The guy that wants to kill Jesus, baby Jesus. Now, that was this guy's father, okay? It's not the same King Herod. I remember as a young Christian thinking, man, this Herod guy is pretty old, okay? But it is not the same one. It's the same lineage. Now, his followers were called Herodians. Do they want the people to pay tax to the Roman Empire? Yes, because there's a client king. King Herod is a client king under the Roman Emperor Caesar, yes? So he benefits from that. So look at these guys. They're pretty crafty. They bring, they're usually enemies, but now they're bringing, even enemies are uniting for the purpose of going against Jesus Christ. And they ask Jesus a question that could either be yes or no. Should we pay tax to Caesar, yes or no? If Jesus said no, well, the Herodians are there, right? They're going to arrest him and take him and let the Romans get rid of him, right? But if they say, if they said no, then everyone else will be, most of the Jews were against the tax for Caesar. And by the way, if he claims to be the Messiah, if he claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he still has to pay to the Roman Emperor, you'll be wondering like, wait, are you the Messiah or not in the people's view? Do you see how crafty they are? They're adopting Jesus' tactics of saying only two options also as well. But as we look at this passage, I think there's a beautiful way Jesus answers. I do think we do pay tax, okay? We should pay tax. But notice the way Jesus answered verses 23. He detected trickery. So he knows it's a trap. And by the way, even if you look, they stepped up their game a lot. They don't come out overtly now. They're going to send people acting like they're just curious. Remember it says sending spies? But notice their game is also to begin with flattery. Did you see earlier? Where it says, teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach a way of God, right? They butter it up. It's the same thing even when we engage in apologetics. Be careful of flatteries, right? Notice Jesus' answer. He detects it. But notice what he's to say. What's the first thing he says? What's the first four letters he say in your version, verse 24? Most of you guys use NASB? Show me a denarius, okay? Which is actually a Roman form of coin. And it goes on and says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? He's asking, if you look at a coin, it has faces, right? When you look at it, whose face does it have? And then they answer. Notice he asks again, they ask a question, and what does he respond with? A counter question. But the counter question is not to dodge a question. He's asking that question to answer, but in a way that challenges their assumption. I love the way Jesus does it. He asks what? The first four letters is show me a denarius, right? He's asking them to give me a Roman coin, which shows that what do they have with them? Do they have Roman coins or not? They did. So they gave it to Jesus, and Jesus right away asked, whose face is in it? In these coins, whose face is in it? Caesar's, okay? If Caesar could put his face on it, do you think he owns those coins? Yeah, so he's pointing out that, hey, this coin belonged to Caesar, so give to Caesar what is Caesar, and of course we know, give what is to God what is to God. But I want to, don't miss the subtlety of this is in a context of apologetics. Jesus is not teaching a political view of government at this point. He's actually, in the primary context, is actually addressing an apologetics question. They're trying to trap him. And now Jesus says, hey, you show me the coin. And if you catch the subtlety of it, he's saying, hey, you know what? I don't understand. You guys have the coins. And if you own something that's Caesar and he wants his back, then of course you give to Caesar. And he puts it and turns around on them for being inconsistent. They're asking, should we pay tax to Caesar? Should we show any loyalty to Caesar? And he's pointing out, you know what? You guys are using the very own Roman coin of the very Caesar that you're questioning. Do you guys catch what I'm trying to say? He's showing. He didn't say, let me pull out of my pocket. He's asking them, the very guys who say, should we pay tax to Caesar? And so you're trying to say we shouldn't pay tax to Caesar, but yet you yourself have the very things that belong to Caesar. So if it's Caesar, it belongs to Caesar, why won't you pay him? Again, he's showing that they are what? Inconsistent, okay? Of course, yeah, you pay, but I love the way in setting that. He doesn't just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar. He asked them to demonstrate it with an illustration. Hey, show me the coin, and putting it so that they bring it out themselves from their own money bag, and showing that they are inconsistent. Look with me also as well. This is, again, real brief. What to leave in, what to leave out, okay? There's a lot more going on, but for the sake of the time, we're going out. The next episode, in verse 27, mentioned the Sadducees. You guys know what Sadducees are? Sadducees or Sadducees, I can't pronounce things, right? I know this is very cheesy. I once heard someone say, what do the Sadducees believe? They're actually a group that opposed the Pharisees. They believe a little bit different. So even the Jews back then have different quote-unquote denominations of Judaism. The Sadducees, they do not believe that there is a resurrection. They don't believe there's life after death. That's what it says in verse 27. So one way I remembered it, I know it's pretty cheesy, is the Sadducees don't believe in life after death, so they're sad, you see. I know, that's kind of cheesy, okay? So with the part here is, you know, lame joke over, is the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. But notice, the way they're going to attack Jesus, if you notice, they're now going on overtime. They are intense. They're copying and mimicking Jesus. They mimicked Jesus earlier. Remember the last time we saw, this morning? Jesus used illustrations, and then to ask a question, and then drive the point home. These guys are doing the same thing. They tell the story about, hey, if a man marries and he dies and then his brothers all marry this lady too, and all seven brothers marry, when they go up to heaven, who is he married to? By the way, this form of argument, these two subjects, paying tax to Caesar and resurrection, is the two most intense discussion of their day and age. If you look at rabbinic literature, this argument they used against Jesus, this was not the first time the rabbis ever used it against, the Sadducees used it against Jesus. Throughout rabbinic writing, you'll see the Arists will say, arguing against others that believe there's life after death, they'll use the same kind of argument we see in the literature that survived from Jewish, non-Christian Jewish literature that survived from their time period. I think if you notice, they're pretty crafty. Jesus earlier used an illustration, asked a question, and tried to point home. Now they're mimicking Jesus doing the same thing. But Jesus, in answering, he first attacks the presupposition, saying, hey, you know what? Marriage is not what you guys think it's like. It's not fully the same like in eternity. There is no longer, husband and wife will no longer be married to one another. Yes? There's still a marriage. I think the marriage is the church and Christ. Okay? But it's no longer husband and wife. My wife sometimes asks me, like, in heaven, would you visit me? I was like, yeah, you can stay over, visit my house too, also as well, right? But here we see, with that is, you know, what it says here, we're no longer, there is a resurrection. But I love the way Jesus answered, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. By the way, most of Scripture, they did not believe. They only believe in the first five books. What are the first five books of the Bible called? The Torah, or the Pentateuch, or Laws of Moses, okay? That's all the Scripture they believe in. That's all. They don't believe in Daniel or any other parts or any other thing. This is what they believe. They're kind of like the liberals of their day and age, okay? The ones that are liberal, they question everything of God's Word, but they only believe the first five books. And Jesus, if you notice his answer, looking with me in verses 37, he quotes a verse in the Old Testament, verse 37, followed by an explanation in verse 38. And he quotes in verse 37, what he actually quotes is from Exodus 3:6. Question. Where is Exodus in the Bible? Which place of book?
Second.
Genesis, Exodus. Is it within the first five books? Is it within the laws of Moses? And why he quotes it, what he's trying to say is that God is the God of Isaac, of Jacob, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, he still is the God. Present tense. He was not the God. Notice, he pays attention to what? Grammar, right? Is and was. And he's saying, hey, if the Old Testament says he is, in the time of Exodus, in the context, this was Moses. This was Moses hundreds of years after Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all of those patriarchs have died. Yet, why is God still is the God of those patriarchs? And not just was, as if they're deceased and no longer exist. And he's making this observation and making this argument next in verses 38 to say what? That from the Exodus itself, we should know that there is life after death. If we were to say that God is a God of Abraham, not just God was or have been of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that make sense? He's showing, in other words, their inconsistency. Now, looking at this, what we've seen thus far, I want to, again, note the observation. The question of paying taxes was one of the biggest issues the Pharisees had. And yet Jesus tackled it head on, okay? The Sadducees, their biggest issue is they don't believe life after death. And they argue with everybody else about it all the time. That's like their pet doctrine, their pet hobby horse things. You know what I mean by hobby horse? Sometimes Christians will like want to look at only one thing. Sometimes you have guys that only look at end times, right? They always look at the newspapers and say, oh, when the end is coming, when the Antichrist. And that's all they focus about. And they always talk about it every single time, no matter what Bible study it is, right? These guys are also imbalanced. And yet Jesus tackled head on the toughest issues of their day, and he's answering it and showing the inconsistency of false doctrine. Now, today's world, I think one of the toughest questions we would deal with today is probably the problem of evil, yes? It's probably the problem of evil. Next slide. I should have showed this earlier. Those are the pictures of actually my daughters. Maybe they'll help you keep you awake a little bit. I have three daughters. You can tell that the hair, they didn't get it from my genes. It's actually from my wife, okay? Their brown, brunette-ish, reddish hair is from my wife, okay? The six-year-old is in the middle. The four-year-old is the one with the heart shirt. And the two-year-old is the one that's blue. And my daughter, the second one, the one that's with the heart shirt, my wife always says, I think she's like you. Always asking the most random questions and not paying attention exactly what you're doing, just like when you were little. Because we'll be eating sometimes for dinner, and we'll be eating, and she'll be like daydreaming. She'll say, Dada, Dada, how does the meat come? Who put the bone in the meat, right? Like what Ben was mentioning earlier, right? And I'll be like, well, it doesn't work. So the deepest philosophical questions happen when they're supposed to go to sleep and when they're supposed to eat their dinner or when they're supposed to do their homework, right? It's either way. And one of the questions, one time she was eating, just looking out to space, and I was saying, hey, eat your food, right? Like, hey, chew, 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 you know, chew, chew, swallow, you know, don't, or otherwise there'll be sorrow. And she's still thinking all that. And she'll ask the question like, Dad, Dada, that's what she says, you know, why didn't God take out Satan? Why didn't God stop Satan from everything bad happening? Why? And I was like, my wife looks at me, oh, here we go. You know, it's like, well, it was a good question, but just maybe not this time. It's like, no, but Dada, why? And all of a sudden, my daughter, Rebecca, the oldest one, was like, yeah, why? Why is there such bad thing? And I'm thinking, man, this is a tough question, but like maybe not over, I don't think we have enough time. You got to finish your food first, okay, before we answer all of this, okay? I bring this to say that even kids bring up the problem of evil as young as kid. Of course, I didn't explain in the pre-sub apologetics or any of that. You want to like just explain God uses evil, okay? So I'm not the kind of guy that says, okay, no matter what, just be crazy or whatever, okay? You got to teach in a way that's understandable, okay? Go to the next slide. In light of this, I want to say our purpose for the rest of our time is looking at the problem of evil. The purpose statement is stated above. By the way, if you're following along with the outline, I messed up many things. If you look at the top, it says the purpose. That was actually a cut and paste from another thing, so it's all, you could cross that out. You see the purpose statement, the 1, 2, 3. So it begins with evil and the problem of atheism, okay? It's just one of those typos I'm trying to finish to come here for the retreat, okay? So our purpose today in this session, we'll see 3 points concerning or to consider concerning the problem of evil, so we would respond to this topic biblically, okay? We want to, in this session, look at 3 points. Why we're having a PowerPoint and also the sheet is I want the paper to, so that you would have the documentation, because we'll be looking at a lot of atheism, the quotes of atheists. But I wanted the PowerPoint just so that we have the big, you know, taking a step from the trees, look at the big forest and say, what are those 3 mega big points to kind of track our arguments along, okay? So next slide. So these are the 3 main points. Hopefully it'll be easier for you guys to write. Just the 3 main points is I want to first show that evil and the problem of atheism. Evil and the problem of atheism. What I mean is when I look at point number one is I'm going to show you, you guys hear oftentimes, there's the problem of evil with God. Well, I'm going to beg to defer that there's actually also the problem, the existence of evil is also a big disproof of atheism. Okay? I'll be going to make that point. Okay? Point number one is evil and the problem of atheism. I want to go with that first. Then secondly, I don't know how else to word it, so it sounds like a Puritan. If you read old Puritan's book, they have really long sentences for their points, okay? But it's not as long as the Puritans. It says, point number two is, if God is the basis for determining good, then there's no problem of evil. Then there's no problem of evil. We'll talk more about that later. But I don't want it just to be just philosophy or systematized theology. The third point, I think, will be very practical, is we want to look at Scripture to see what ways God uses evil. Because I think when we deal with the problem of evil, it's not sometimes it's just some guys, some college students that's asking about the question of existence. And it sometimes could be pretty painful stuff, yeah? We're dealing with people asking the question, why did someone have cancer? Why did my mom and dad die early, right? Why is there evil that exists? Why do horrific things happen in history? Why did genocide occur? Why is it that I have this disease when other kids my age are living a healthy, you know, relatively generally healthy life, right? So we want to deal with it in a pastoral way also as well with counseling, bring the full word of God and not just only just say someone's just wrong, but to be able to minister sensitively with the word of God and pastorally. Let's go to the first slide. And we'll camp out here for a very long time, okay? And then track along with the paper. Again, the first point is evil and the problem of atheism. If you're looking with me on the paper, I also, by the way, there's a wrong order. This was originally part of a syllabus thing that I have on teaching apologetics. If you're following along, the pages are out of order. Later on, you'll see one of it, okay? So just pay attention to the pages. And what you guys have is actually different than mine. I know I'm sloppy, messy today, okay? So I want to first begin with saying that there's an evil and a problem of atheism. We often think that the existence of evil disproves God, or that's what people often think. But I would also say evil poses just the same problem, actually not just the same problem, even a worse conundrum for the problem of atheism itself. If you're following along with this, we're going to, just for the sake of time, I want to just read a quote real quick. You guys see letter C, where under I, do you guys see the part where it says Christian apologist Greg Bonson once wrote? Okay, Christian apologist Greg Bonson once wrote, "It should be obvious that upon reflection that there can be no problem of evil to press upon Christian believers unless one can legitimately assert the existence of evil in this world." So in order to say that evil, there's a problem with God with evil, one of the things, of course, it's, I think, very common sense, right? It's very logical, is evil must exist first before you could say evil poses a problem against God. You guys tracking with me? If evil doesn't exist, then, well, it doesn't pose a problem with what? With God. Does that make sense? If evil does not exist, like in the same way pink unicorns jumping up and down in the sun does not exist, we would say, right? If it doesn't exist, then it poses no problem against God, because it just does not exist, okay? So our first thing is to say, how do we even, what when we say there's something is evil, we're actually saying we're comparing it to a standard, yes? We're going by some ruler, some ethical ruler, to say this falls short. For us as Christian, the glory of God. For non-Christian, it'll be short of whatever standard that they base upon, okay? So evil must exist first in order for us to say evil poses a problem with God. Now, I want to look at point D. If you're looking in the bottom, it says, all worldviews have the problem, has a burden of proof of explaining how evil exists. Okay? Every worldview, whether atheism or Christianity or other religions, have to explain the existence of evil. They have to explain the existence of evil. Not just only the Christian worldview. If we could go on to the next slide. Oh, Or the next page, the non-believers also have particular burden of proof. In order to use the argument from evil against a Christian worldview, he must first be able to show that his judgment about the existence of evil are meaningful. Okay? Catch what Greg Bonson says again, if I just read this again. In order to use the argument from evil against a Christian worldview, he must first be able to show that this judgment, that his judgment about the existence of evil is meaningful. So we must ask, that's where the burden of proof is for everyone, is to say, for us as Christians, what is evil? Is what goes against the standard of God, right? Against his violation of what is prohibition and his commands is, by definition, wrong or evil. Yes? Okay? But even every worldview would say, okay, if you don't believe in a God, how do you explain evil? How do you give a story or a narrative or worldview that says there is such thing as evil to begin with? In the end, it's also an issue of whether or not any such thing as evil can exist in one's belief, okay? And if we go to letter E, we're going to spend some time here, is I would actually say atheism, the belief that there is no God, actually undermine the very idea of the existence of evil itself. Okay, I would actually say atheism, the belief that there's no God, undermines the idea of the existence of evil itself. And what I'm going to look at is just to show from the atheist worldview why, in the atheist worldview, quoting atheists themselves that say things like evil does not exist. Okay, but before we even look at the quote, if I could just give an analogy why I think atheism cannot exist in atheist worldview, is when we think of evil in our mind, right? We could look at something bad, but we're making a judgment in our minds. I think it needs minds to say something's evil. But at the same time, in an atheist worldview, what is our mind? But a bunch of what? Accidents that came about, like non-directed, came about a bunch of accidents, right? It's almost like two, it's like when you see something happen, we're nothing more than what? Big cosmic stardust in the big scheme of things, or small little cosmic stardust hurting another cosmic stardust. What does all evil mean if there's no God? Why is there one value of one biological carbon bag is more worthy than some primordial soup that's just floating out there, right? There's no value in itself. But this is, again, not what I'm just saying. We'll also see how atheists would also say that there is no such thing as evil. If you're following along with me, atheist Bertrand Russell, you guys see the part where it says atheist Bertrand Russell. Anyone know who Bertrand Russell is? Anyone? Majoring in math, philosophy, interested in analytic theology or analytic philosophy, right? You guys heard of Bertrand Russell? Is he pretty famous? Yes? Anyone knows anything about him? He's a philosopher, right? Actually, he was a pretty interesting guy. Now, this is the only time I'm going to ever quote from Wikipedia. It's only for his bio, okay? If you're following along in the part where it is going to be footnote number 9, or the part where it's letter B, according to Wikipedia, he was a British philosopher, logician, mathematician, historian, writer, social critic, political activist, and Nobel laureate. Okay, he was actually he was a really strange guy. If you read his biography, I mean, he had some interesting multiple wives and all kinds of weird things also. But he was a pretty, you know, really respectable philosopher. Actually, he's changed logic textbook. If you read logic textbook before the influence of Wittgenstein, I remember reading a logic textbook of all things one time. On my honeymoon, I actually read a really old logic textbook. I know that's probably really weird, but I decided I have to finish it, and I couldn't finish it before my marriage. So I thought, I'm going to take this, and I'm going to finish the last 10 pages of this, right? And logic textbook, it looks so different because of Bertrand Russell. If you look at it, it looks more formulaic, right? There's all these, it's very analytic. That is, there's a lot more formulaic. It's a lot of it's influenced with him, okay? So this guy actually, at one time, actually in 1 year, he actually taught at UCLA, but he usually teach at like those big English school, okay? Smart man, I think we all agree with that. But let's look in his own words. Point two, if you're following on the page under Bertrand Russell. In his own words, in the worlds of values, nature is in itself neutral. In itself is neutral. Neither good nor bad, deserving of neither admiration nor censure. It is we who create values in our desire which confers value. Notice, according to him, there's no objective values, right? Value in of itself, what exists in nature, what exists in reality, has no such thing as right and wrong, valuable or non-valuable. There's no intrinsic worth. But what he says here is actually, yeah, we just made it up. We just give it value, okay? But if we say we cannot put any value on things, notice whenever we say something is good or evil, what do we end up doing? We're already plugging values to it. Does that make sense? We're making a value judgment of something as good or bad. But he's saying that objectively in this world, there's no such thing as value to include also as well with evil, okay? And if you think about it, this is a pretty, I think there's a big influence of an atheistic, secular, Darwinian worldview of saying if there's no God and we are just a product of just animals trying to survive, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Yes? But by the way, we would not say if there's two dogs trying to survive fighting each other, we would just say, oh, they're just dogs. It's just reality is just red tooth and claw, according to even one philosopher, right? It's just meaningless. It just is, right? And he's saying, okay, if that's the case, if there is no God, you know, he's very famous for writing an essay called Why I'm Not a Christian. He's very famous for writing a book called Why I'm Not a Collection, which is a collection of that essay and other ones also as well. Actually, if you read a lot of it, a lot of the new atheists today, some of these big guys that go around on Twitter and social media that say we're the brights, they call themselves the brights, they're losing steam now, but they're actually repackaging of a lot of the old argumentation you see with this guy. There's nothing new under the sun. Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun. But looking in this thing, he's saying there's no such thing as value that really exists in nature. It's we who made it up. When we say evil, it becomes nothing more than a psychological fiction of our mind. Let us now go on to the next one. Is Richard Dawkins. Let me stop this point. Anyone ever heard of Richard Dawkins?
Big time. Yes,
big time, right? He's probably the most well-known atheist today, right? He is a scientist. His dissertation, I believe, was on, you know, the analogy or evolution as an analogy for understanding computer science or something strange like that. But I think it's more theoretical science than like empirical science. This is the only time I'll quote Wikipedia is for the sake of bio, okay? Because with other things, you want to be more accurate than that. But here, if you're looking under Richard Dawkins in the next page, Who is Richard Dawkins? According to Wikipedia, he's an English, I can't even pronounce that, ethologist, evolutionary biologist, and author. He's a retired fellow of New College, Oxford, and was a University of Oxford professor for public understanding of science from 1995 until 2008. Actually, even the fact that he's a professor of public understanding and science, there's a fascinating history of that too, where there's someone that was really advancing, very progressive, very secular, very anti, I would even say, I dare say, even very anti-Christian agenda that funded when the guy was retiring or about to die, is funded so that he would be able to be a chair, a professor for that purpose, okay? And he's also a very famous leader of the New Brights, okay? And he wrote a book, probably, you guys have probably seen it, some of you guys are familiar. You see, sometimes I see a bunch of teenage freckle boys at, you know, I don't know, PCC or UCLA walking around sometimes with it. It's The God Delusion, okay? Where he gives all these arguments against God and everything else with that. This is in his own famous, in his own words. Now, this is not from this God Delusion. This comes from a book that was earlier. It's a book called River Out of Eden, okay? In his own words, he said, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe have precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. I think this is a pretty bleak image of the world, yes, if there is no God. It's just in the end, at the bottom of all things, it's pitiless indifference. If I could even quote, I'm going to butcher the quote, even from William Shakespeare. In the end, if there's no God, all that we do in this world is just sound and fury signifying nothing. In the end, doesn't count for anything. And here is one of the leading atheists, one of the leading guys that are proponent for advancing all kinds of secular humanistic ideas, all things that is anti-theistic and even anti-Christian. Even saying in the end, hey, there is in the bottom no good, no evil in this world. It's just a dog-eat-dog world, but we can't call that evil. Notice this is not what I make up, but this is the words of leading atheists themselves, okay? Dan Barker, this one is probably less known by most. Anyone know Dan Barker? He's probably less known, but I think he's probably even, I would even dare say, influential, because his group is called, it's a group called Freedom From Religion Foundation. If you ever hear sometimes people are suing people for like having Ten Commandments or like big memorial cross to honor soldiers and this, oh, it's Christian, let's remove it. Oftentimes, might be the ACLU, but there's another group out there is this group led by Dan Barker, okay? Led by Dan Barker, who's actually originated from Southern California, actually. He was actually one time a hymn writer, and as I was reading his book, Losing Faith in Faith, he was saying he was still making money from his hymns that he's selling, okay? That's a fascinating story. In of itself, but this, I looked at his hymns, they're pretty shallow, to be honest with you. Like, I look at it and it feels like, it's just shallow theology, or bad theology also as well. But I think that's why. I think sometimes when people leave the faith, you'll be surprised sometimes how inarticulate it would be when people express what is in the Bible. Just an observation as a rule of thumb. But this is what he says in his own words. This is from his book, Losing Faith in Faith. Under Dan Barker, in his own words, letter A, there's no moral interpreter in the cosmos. Nothing cares and nobody cares. What happens to me or a piece of broccoli, it wouldn't matter. The sun is going to explode. We're all going to die. No one cares. This, again, is from Dan Barker. Actually, it's from his website, his quote here. So, So we see here with the quote. Does your version in number 16, the footnote in there, does it give a link for that, or did I left it blank?
Blank.
Yeah. It's blank. Okay. So this is actually from his website called Truth Free Think, or it's a website Truth Free. Actually, this is not his website. TruthFreeThinker.com. If you just look there, or searching for that quote, I think you'll be able to find it. Sorry, I ran out of ink you know, blue ink. I printed it, Kinko's, and then printed it out, and I realized I have the link, but then that disappeared with that, okay? So notice he actually says in the end is there's no value. Actually, there's a debate. There was a Christian apologist named Paul Minato who pointed out, says, okay, this quote is interesting. So he actually asked, there was a debate that happened a while back. He actually asked the question saying, okay, are we the same value as broccolis? And you know what Paul Minato, correction, Dan Barker says? Like in the big, in the thing scales, you and a broccoli, do you have more value? We would say who has more value, broccolis or human beings? Okay. How many of you guys ate your broccolis tonight? Okay, good. Okay, that's pretty good. Okay. But if we had the same value, you would say, well, killing a person is the same thing as chewing your broccolis, right? And he asked that question. And the guy, what is Dan Barker says, again, this is a guy that debates hundreds of people, right? Actually, thousands of people now for the last 25-something years, okay? And he's been debating all these people. Is a man that would say human beings are the same value as broccolis, okay? There's something really wrong with a worldview that says that, okay? And it just says even here, there's no more interpreter in the cosmos. Nobody cares, and nothing cares, and nobody cares. Look at another quote below, and letter B. Since value is a concept of relative worth and concept as far as we know, exists only in the brains, which are material things, it is meaningless, even dangerous, to talk of the cosmic absolutes. Think about this for a moment. He says the idea of values, of what is right and wrong, evil and all that, only exists where? In the mind, okay? By the way, in the atheist worldview, you can't even know that, okay? Part of knowing is what? Is we have justified true beliefs, right? If you think about knowing, it's a very pretty amazing thing. Let's just say I want to know what time it is. I look in the back, it says what? 8:45. But let's just say the clock is dead, right? The clock is dead. And it just so happens to be 8:45 when I look at it. Would you say I know it's 8:45? Did I know that? I mean, I got it right, the answer, right? But, okay.
I guess he doesn't know.
Let's back up, okay? Yeah. I guess I don't know, right? Okay? Let's just say, okay, I'm looking at it at 7:45 and the clock is dead. And it happened to be at 7:45. Would you say I know? I mean, that was clear I did not know in that part, right? Do I know? Do I know it's 7:45? If I look at a dead clock and it's 7:45, it happened to be exactly 7:45 when I looked at it. Would you say I know? I mean, I would say I have the correct answer. We agree? But we would say I don't know because I didn't come to the conclusion through the right way, right? It came about by luck, or another word is
coincidence
or accidents. It was not intentional. But if you think about it, if our mind is a product of accidents, and he's saying that the idea of everything of value of truth and everything and all of that, then you say we can never know what is evil. It just happens, your electrons just happen to move a certain way that says that's evil. And someone else's electron moves another way, right? And in the end, materialism destroys the foundation to even explain such things as evil. It destroys the very foundation to destruct as evil. It's the same thing to think about, give even another analogy. If I were to say 2 plus 2 equals 4, okay? But I don't do my math. I don't count my fingers or whatever else, prove it other way. I just get two dice or a dice and I roll and lands on 4. Would you say I've known the answer? No. Because it came about by, even though it landed on a 4, it came about by chance, right? Same thing, if our whole world is driven by chance, if our whole world, even the fact that our mind is a product of chance, in philosophy this is called the evolutionary argument against naturalism. It's saying if an atheistic evolutionary worldview is true, it destroys the possibility of knowledge and of anything we know. Totally, okay? So in light of this, we would see that this is the worldview that we have with Dan Barker and with other atheists also as well, okay? Let's go on to the next slide. Oh, next section. We'll just look at... we'll just look at the picture. You guys see the picture? Okay. You guys have that? Where it's a picture of a guy looking at evil. Remember, I've been saying even on Friday that our world views is like glasses. Without glasses, as an unregenerate man, let's just say if I'm a non-believer or in my flesh, I don't see things accurately, okay? Spiritually and, well, physically also as well. So I need glasses to what? Fix the way I view the world. Or fix my worldview is my lens that I see the world. So in a Christian worldview, we believe there is such a thing as right and wrong. Yes? We believe there's such a thing as right and wrong. And when we see it, we interpret it according to God's word. And whatever you put as your worldviews would interpret that. But you know what the atheist worldview is like? You see the other picture? Where it's a person that's what? Blindfolded. Because it's saying, in their worldview, they don't even believe there's such thing as, or can't even explain, not just only believe, because there's some times where an atheist goes to me, no, I believe there's right and wrong. I help people. I donate money to Red Cross whenever there's a bad flood or tsunami or whatever else. But I'm not saying whether you're acting good. I'm asking, in light of your belief, can you lay the foundation to explain evil? Is your foundation a solid rock, or is your foundation sand that crumbles? In other words, I'm asking, do you have a foundation to even stand on to say something's evil, or is your feet planted firmly in midair with no foundation to even say there's something wrong? Now, if atheism cannot even explain there's such thing as evil, then guess what? Then they have no basis in their worldview to even say there's a problem with evil. Because in the atheist worldview, there is no such thing as evil. You guys catch what I'm saying? Is what I'm trying to say is this. For an atheist to complain, oh, I don't like this happening, this is evil. Evil has to truly exist first in order for that complaint to work, or the objection to work. But in the atheist worldview, it destroys. It is almost like acid. It's almost like acid that if you were to put something in it, just eats it all up. And that's what the atheist worldview does. It destroys the very foundation, meaningfulness, and intelligibility of evil, which even destroys their own, self-refutes their own objection. Remember earlier today, in our last session, I brought Eric as an example with the wallet. Do you guys remember that? And I was explaining that, in explaining morality, I think the only explanation for morality has to be with God. I know that's for summarizing form, but I think as all the complex version is just variation of those views. Okay? In light of that, right and wrong is based upon God, yes? So what I'm trying to say is this. Actually, for the atheist to even argue against Christianity, they have to presuppose, they have to use the very tools of Christianity to say there is an evil in order for it to attack. And it's a very interesting irony. Cornelius Van Til, a Christian apologist, said, it's almost like in order for someone to attack God the Father, you have to be like that little child that sits on the Father's lap first to be able to sit on the lap to be able to slap the Father's face. So in other words, you need God to be able to even say something is evil. And the very fact that the atheist says there's something is evil shows that he's not operating an atheist worldview. He's operating in another Christian, a Christian worldview. He still knows there's evil because God has put it there in light of Romans chapter 1. He's operating, in other words, in another worldview here. Rabbi Zacharias, one Christian apologist, actually once went to some library, a university library, where if you go to a library, it's pretty crazy. You look, there's like doors that like just in the middle of the air. There's doors that doesn't work, and there's stairs that leads to nowhere. And he asked, what is this all about? And they said, oh, this is like postmodernity. You know, there's no such thing as absolute. It's all chaos, right? And there's, you know, just everything is chaotic, and there's no meaning to anything. And he said, wow, that's pretty interesting. You made a whole building trying to communicate there's no meaning with what? In a meaningful way. But I love what he asked. He said, how did they build the foundation? Did they build it in a postmodern way? Did they lay the concrete like, oh, we'll do whatever we want as a foundation? Do you think they did that? No. There'll be a big code violation, right? It'll all come crumbling down. No, but you see in this example, they're claiming to say there's no such thing as absolute truth, that the universe is chaotic. But notice, their real belief is that there must be order. Does that make sense? Their deeper belief betrays what they claim on the surface. And the same thing, the atheist worldview is the same also as well, that when they bring up the problem of evil, what's actually happening is it's showing that they actually do believe in God, that their deeper, concrete, foundational truth presupposes God, and the only worldview that can make sense of it is the Christian worldview. Next slide. Remember earlier today, I know Pastor Chi, you know, we were doing the lame jokes, and Pastor Chi was giving a lot of Chuck Norris jokes. You remember that? And I just couldn't resist. I actually went on my phone, on my iPhone, and said, oh, I got to download a picture of Chuck Norris and put it on here on my phone, everything else, okay? I would say the problem of evil is an argument for the existence of God. I would say, if I were to call this any argument a title, a cool name, I would call it Chuck Norris argument for the existence of God. Because what it says here, you hear that he hears the problem of evil, and he shows it presupposes God. Okay, I think we need to know this, that the atheist worldview cannot explain the existence of evil. But even for the atheist to even talk about evil, it's presupposing he believes something else that's against his worldview. Actually, he's borrowing the capital of the Christian worldview. That's the only worldview that could explain evil in the first place. Let me stop at this point. You guys are catching what I'm saying? Okay. Is what I'm trying to say is, in order to say there's a problem of evil with God, evil needs to exist. But how do you explain evil? The atheist worldview just pulls the rug from their own selves, right? I think the atheist worldview is almost like a guy that's trying to fight you, then he pulls the rug underneath himself and he just throws himself down. And he's saying, what happened? And you're like, well, you're doing that to yourself. You're pulling the foundation off from your own self. This is what you're doing, okay? I'm not even doing anything. I'm just pointing that out. This is what's going on, okay? So this is what happens, because they need another foundation. Rather than stand on this rug, why don't you stand on this foundation that it could explain such thing as right and wrong? We go on to the next slide. My point is this. After having built upon the point that in the atheist worldview, it destroys the foundation for evil, that the problem of evil poses a problem with atheism, because evil does exist, yet atheist worldview would go against that, which goes against reality. My second point would be this. If God is the basis for determining good, then there is no problem of evil. And philosophically, if I might say, philosophically, there is no problem of evil if we are consistent as Christians. We go on to the next page. My point is just that if God, remember, is the basis of right and wrong, yes? He's the basis of saying what's right and evil. Now, in order for God to be evil, what does that have to be? How does it work? He has to make a law for himself, and he violates that, yes? So in other words, in order for God to be truly evil, if we have to bite the bullet, if God is really the source of right and wrong, and if God is the source of right and wrong, and he says it's wrong, then we have to ask, is there a law that he broke himself, that applied himself? Now keep this also in mind, there's also a difference between creatures and creator, okay? Can we take a human being's life just arbitrarily? Not like self-defense or anything, but just arbitrarily. That would be murder, okay? But remember, God is our creator. He gives life, and he what? Takes life, right? And when he does it, it would not be wrong, because he's the source of that, source of life, source of all of that. But we must even ask further, did God make a rule for himself that says he cannot allow evil exists at all? Is there any rules in the Bible that says that? Is there any rules that ever God says he made a rule? I myself cannot ever allow evil to ever exist. And I think the answer would have to be no. The answer, I would say, is have to be no, because there's no rules like that. So therefore, I would say there is actually, if right and wrong is based upon God, and all what is good and what is evil is based upon God, and God did not make a rule that says he cannot allow evil from happening, then we would say, okay, there is no logical dilemma that appears here in a way that we would vindicate him of saying that he is evil, okay? But I know sometimes people hear this, it's kind of hard to say, whoa, this is kind of hard, but I think there's a sense it's biblical. Turn with me real quick to Job 38. You remember the story of Job? Now, in interpreting Job, I want you to realize it's a long book, 42 chapters. Some of those chapters are very long. It's a poetic book, okay? It is a wisdom literature, or some of you would call it counter-wisdom literature. Now, in order to interpret Job correctly, you always remember you have to pay attention who's talking, okay? Just like you watch movies, you can't believe what everyone says. The villain says something, you have to be careful. Not it's all true, right? If the narrator says something, okay, you know it's the voice of God, so to speak, and it's true. So in interpreting the book of Job, you have to pay attention to what God says. Really, to interpret this, you have to begin with Job 1 and 2, which shows what God does, and Job 38 to 42, where God answers. Now, all his friends, and Job himself, isn't always right in the way they're speaking, okay? Okay? You have to interpret that by what God says. Okay? Then you go inward to interpret that. But this is in Job chapter 38. Job has gone through a lot of suffering, did he not? He lost his kids, did he not? He's suffering physically, is he not? He's going all of that. He's wondering what's going on. He's wondering, why does God allow all these bad things to happen? And yet, look at how God responds in Job 38. Then the Lord God answered out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Now gird yourself like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who sets its measurement since you know? Or who has stretched out the line?" And on it goes with questions after questions after questions. By the way, God's response begins with a whole series of counter questions. Job is asking all along, and why is God talking about all this and saying, "Hey, do you know, when do you know, how were you there when God laid the foundation?" He's making the point to say, you don't know. You're too finite to fully understand everything. And he doesn't say, therefore, okay, you were right and I was wrong. He doesn't. He's saying, you don't fully understand this, okay? That part of it is also, God is righteous. God is still righteous. Turn with me also as well to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, for those of you guys that are familiar with the book of Romans, this is a chapter that is big on predestination. And sometimes predestination, it could scare us, right? But it's biblical. We'll begin picking up in Romans 9, verse 13 to 24. Or we'll just gaze through some of it. It says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice of God, is there? May it never be." Verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And on it goes, and saying, you know, the question is this, right? Hey, could God be unjust if he shows predestination, if he predestined some? And the objection is like, no, God shows mercy on whom he has mercy. Notice the sovereignty of God is stressed here, that there's no laws that God has set going against himself, okay? That God is still sovereign. If I were to leave our session just like this, I think we could be left with a very scary God thinking, oh, whoa. But this is why I think we need to go on to the next point. Up to this point, I'm showing that the problem of evil is not poses a true problem intellectually with God. But I don't think I am naive to think that the problem of evil sometimes is more practical with a question of suffering, which is why we have to also address the third part. Our third section, we could turn to the next one, next slide. Is I also want to go more pastorally, more practically. Is also we need to know God uses evil to bring about good. God uses evil to bring about good is part three. Now, because of time, we won't be able to look at everything here, but I think it was good just to have this printed out, just something you guys could have as a reference. I think as Christian, first and foremost, we shouldn't be surprised that suffering happens to us. Jesus told us in John 16:33, and the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12. I'm going to summarize these just real quick. But I also want to show that God ultimately uses suffering. God uses suffering for good. This is where, even though I'm thinking with my little daughter, I can't explain the whole thing of atheism and all that and transcendental argument and whatever else. I explained to her practically. I showed her God still uses good out of evil, what man's evil. One of the goodness is to make us more like Christ. One of the goodness is to make us more like Christ. Turn with me to Romans 8:28 to 29. One of the good God uses suffering is to make us like Christ. Again, God uses suffering to make us like Christ. This is based upon Romans 8:28 to 29. Romans 28, if you are in the church for any time, if you've been a Christian for any time, you know this is a popular verse with a lot of Christian. Yes? Anyone's life verse is Romans 8:28? Any life verse people that see this, okay? Let me just read Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Is this verse true? Is this stated in Scripture? We just read Scripture, right? Yes, it's true. But I think we also need to be careful to ask, what does it mean? What does Paul mean when he says God causes all things for the good for those who love us? You see, some people will look at this and they see a whole prosperity gospel message, right? They'll see, oh, health, wealth, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you get it, right? But with all of that, is that what good is? Is this a verse that promises you'll have a new house? Is this the verse that says, oh man, I'm so sick of being single, I feel like I have the shingles, and therefore God is going to make me married? Is this a verse that promises we'll be married? No. We must look at its context. What does he mean by good is in verses 29. For those he called, he also... For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll stop here real quick. He backs up a little bit and explains. He's explained what is that good is really we would be like his Son. That is one good thing. Romans 8:20, in context of what is the good thing he wants for us, is to make us more like Christ. Okay? It is to make us more like Christ. If we're honest, if we look at our Christian life, or if we know some godly saints, I don't know about you, I love sometimes churches with old saints, with old people. You know why? I look at those old grandmothers, I mean, they're seasoned veterans. I mean, they have like the scars from all these spiritual battles and life's battle and stuff like that, right? And you look at them, and they're gentle, they're loving, they're all these things. When they tell me, Jimmy, I'm praying for you in Iraq, I know, I'm going to pray for you every day, I know they probably are not lying, that they will pray for me every day. I remember when I went off to Iraq. I know that these people, but then how did they ever got there? It is their life of trials and tribulation and struggles and all those difficulties in their life is to make them more like the Son, Christ. So that is one of the purpose of God's good purpose is really in the end is to make us more like Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, we need to value our sanctification, our godliness more than even our money and anything else, because this is what God's will is for us. We need to believe that holiness gives us greater joy than anything else in this world could give us. And some of those things is good, but it becomes bad when we say it's above God. We need to see this important truth of how God uses evil. Secondly, God uses suffering to produce hope. Turn with me to Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Christian life, we must have hope in the true and living God, do we not? This is a confession of myself as a weak pastor. Sometimes when I see those in my congregation go through things, I pray oftentimes, Lord God, take away that suffering. I can't imagine what they go through. I can't imagine going through that myself, or I can't imagine them going through that. They're going to lose faith. That's what my flesh says. But look at what Paul, how he describes the relationship of hope and with trials and tribulations. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. This is what the Word of God says. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Notice it says this verse, it goes against my sense. It's almost counterintuitive. But this verse says when we go through trials and tribulation, it actually produces in us hope. And if you catch that, when we have hope, who pours his love into us? God. And that love is not just... By the way, when God shows us his love, he didn't just send something. He sent someone. The Holy Spirit. You realize the Holy Spirit is God? The member of the Trinity, he's a person, right? He has a will. He gives spiritual gift according to his will. He's not like some electricity. He's not an impersonal being, some shower mitts or some gas or anything else. God loved us so much in the midst of all that when we hope. We have the presence of God himself with us. This is one of the good that God brings about suffering. He also shows mercy and compassion to us from God. James 5, verses 10 to 11. Let's turn to James 5, verses 10 to 11. Just so I could catch my breath, Eric, would you in big boy voice read me James 5, 10 to 11? Yeah, we experience here, as even James 5, 10, 11, we are shown the mercy and compassion of our God for the suffering, and therefore we're drawn closer to Him. We're drawn closer to Him as a result of all of that. Again, this lists other things, it manifests to us when we go through trials and tribulation and evil, we're able to even comfort others, all these other things, but I want to even end by looking at how do we respond to suffering and truth. This is something for our hearts, and also for even when we minister and counsel others. First and foremost, go to God for comfort. Go to God for comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction. We'll stop there real quick. Notice we go to who? Go to God of all comfort. Yes? Whatever you go through, He's there for you. He really is there. Sometimes I'm so blown away just studying the theology. There's all these things of the Trinity. I love Trinitarian theology. I love how the Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I'm blown away thinking, just stopping for a moment, Jesus Christ has done a lot for us on His life on earth. Yes? He lived a perfect life, resisting all kinds of sin, right? If you think about it, even Satan fighting against Him in the temptation, I think Satan knew Jesus was coming. He had hundreds of years to prepare. I think there's a messianic prophecy tomorrow we will go over where Satan knows. If he reads the Bible like all of us, by the way, Satan does theology better than us. You realize that? If you take a theology test, he'll do it better, right? But I wouldn't trust him as a teacher, right? I wouldn't trust him as a teacher. But I think there's messianic prophecy. He knew that Jesus will be tested by him. Hundreds of years before. And when Jesus faced the onslaught of Satan himself, all the temptation, he bore all that for you to save us, right? To face the cross, to die all that. And we think, okay, he died, resurrected, and he went to heaven. And we think sometimes the story ends, he lived happily after. Does his ministry stop? In heaven, what is he doing? Interceding. Praying to God the Father for us. By the way, he's all powerful. He's God. He could do anything he wants, yes? He could do things by himself, but he loves God the Father so much. Prayer is about a relationship first with him. And he prays. Who else prays for us? The Holy Spirit. How much more should we pray? Yes? If the two members of the Triune Trinity prays for us, even when our affliction, we should be comforted knowing that he prays for us. You guys get comforted when you know others pray for you and you see the hands of God working? Do you realize the two most powerful other members besides, two most powerful persons besides the Father God is praying for you? Does that move us to realize that when God comforts us with hope? Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says the Holy Spirit is descending upon us to show us his love in our affliction. Go to God for comfort. Secondly, be comforted that one day suffering will be no more. You ever get moved by Revelations 21 verse 4? Revelations 21 verse 4. What a moving passage. Revelations 21 verse 4. And he will wipe away every tears from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How many times in church history have people have read this verse and moved to tears with the profound implication of the truth that we will one day be comforted? Live with the hope that one day we will be before the presence of God where he would say, if we follow him, if we are saved by grace, he will say, welcome, well done, my good and faithful servant. Be comforted that he himself will wipe away every tears from the eyes of the saints who appear for him. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more sorrow, because it is all done away with. Finally, rejoice, since suffering is a gift. This time of year is a lot of discussion about gifts, right? I feel like my email has increased talking about gifts, right? Buying gifts for this, Christmas sale for that, Black Friday, what is that Monday thing? Cyber Monday, whatever. All weekdays and holidays and every other days, right? In a time about gifts, you realize God gives us a lot of gifts. But sometimes there's a gift that we don't want from God. And it's a gift of suffering, right? But realize, it is a gift. Philippians 1:29. By the way, the book of Philippians, Paul says the word rejoice all the time. But do you know the context of the letter? When was Paul writing that? When was Paul writing? He was writing this in jail, okay? Isn't there a song by, I'm not good with secular music, Elvis Presley, does he have a song about in jail, the jailhouse rock or blues? Is there such thing as jailhouse blues? I don't know. But this is not jailhouse rock. This is Jesus, this is Paul, jailhouse praise to God, right? Philippians 1:29. Victor, could you read that in big boy voice for me? So see here, it is a gift that has been granted. It has been given to us to be able to rejoice, to be able to even see that it is a gift. Because why? No sane people likes pain. But realize when he does bring suffering, he's working in us. Sometimes it's so hard to see that. But I think the first thing that always, you should always observe, it's so easy to miss. We all have blind spot. But if we're going through suffering, I would say the very first fruit of the Spirit we often see of being more like Christ is what? Long-suffering. It's patience, right? You're patiently trusting in God. Patience is one of those funny things. Have you ever prayed for patience? Talk to me. Does it seem like sometimes there's certain prayers God answers right away? I know like you trust in God, He answers right away. But the prayer for patience is one of those things that, man, God just answers right away. Because why? He brings all these trials and tribulations and bad traffic and everything under the sun to make you what? Be stressed out or to stretch you to be patient. Yes? So notice, look through the fruit of the Spirit. Say, look at Galatians 5:22 to see if it's true that he's bearing all this. But finally, I would also say is this. When we ask, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. But I want to go revisit again the topic of the problem of evil, which sometimes people say, why does good thing happen to good people? The reality is none of us is good, right? Romans 3:23, right? We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, 11, right? No one is good, not even one. Not even uno, right? No one, okay? But there's only, if there's anyone that could ever say the thing like, why did you allow me to go through suffering? There's only one person that is truly righteous, and that's Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who went to the cross. And even in preparing our hearts, I hope you guys would even meditate upon it. As we look tomorrow, we will be looking at messianic prophecies. But I hope it's not just only say, ooh, look at all these amazing prophecies. It's awesome to show some messianic or some Jews just to hope they get saved. We want that. But don't miss the aspect of worshiping Christ. When it comes to the problem of evil, the only one that would ever be able, if they ever have any standing, to say, my God, why have you forsaken me, is none other than Jesus Christ. And yet he willingly went to die on the cross for our sins. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in Christ? If you look at Jesus' prayer life, have you ever noticed he is so close with God the Father, whatever he prays, what? It happens. Except for one prayer, which is what? My Father God, right? If this cup could be taken away from me. If God the Father says, I'll remove this cup, you realize that hinges our whole entire salvation. And yet, he submitted to the Father to die for our sins, to save us from the greatest evil ever, which is the fate of hell itself. Let us close in a word of prayer.